2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading the first 15 verses. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I present, pardon me, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, whereby they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. May the Lord bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts tonight. We'll bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we wait now in thy presence and come to this time of the service where the word of God is opened, we come to hear the word of the Lord spoken to us. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God. Lord, I ask tonight that thou will come to fill me with thy Spirit. We are weak, we are empty of ourself, of our intellect, of our ability, of our powers to reason, apart from the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. Our Father, we need thee tonight. We need the help, the unction, that anointing from heaven. We pray that thou will come, and that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified tonight. Lord, overcome, we pray, our own inability. May man be hidden behind the cross, and none be seen save Jesus only. Encourage the hearts of everyone who is gathered in tonight. Lord, I do not know the needs of hearts individually. I'm thankful the Spirit of God is able to take just a word spoken, a word in season, applying it to a weary heart. And so, Father, as thou dost know the needs, the specific needs, I pray that they would be abundantly met through the word of the Lord. Hear our prayers tonight. Come and help me, I pray. Bless each one. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul the Apostle was the spiritual father to the Corinthian church. He had established it on one of his missionary journeys, seeing some of the people in Corinth converted and a witness being commenced there. However, in his absence, some people entered into the church and began to question the authority of the apostle and to bring in false teaching. A similar thing happened in the Galatian church, where those who followed the ways of the Old Testament Judaizers brought in that teaching. And they brought in the teaching that unless you were to practice the Old Testament rites and rituals, you could not know what it was to be saved. And so the danger was, and it certainly was manifested here in the Corinthian church at this time, false teachers had come in. Now Paul's love and concern and authority were being challenged, each one of them. And though he argued for his spiritual authority over the church, it was not for his own reputation. It was not for anything that he was concerned of in himself, but he feared for the people. He feared for that congregation. He feared for that which had been commenced in the name of Christ, because he said it stood in jeopardy of being ruined by imposters, by false teachers, and also by ignorant believers who were more carnal than spiritual and who were more concerned about their place in the church than they were for the ministry of Christ. They were more interested in manifesting their own spiritual gifts, so-called, and boasting in those gifts than in the ministry of obeying the gospel of Christ. They were more self-centered than Christ-centered. The apostle was greatly concerned about what the outcome would be. You know, when false teachers and apostles come into a church, they do so with one intention, and that is to overturn and to nullify the witness of the church. When those who come bringing liberal thinking and theology come into a church, they do so, and when they take over that particular church, it brings it down and down and down until its witness is no longer. There is no outreach or evangelism, and it becomes dead. Apostasy never builds a church. It only infiltrates and destroys. The fear of the apostle was that their minds, the minds of the Corinthian Christians and people, would be corrupted. And this was warranted because of the reports that he had heard and the evidence that he had received, that the church would be beguiled by the subtlety of Satan. And he uses an illustration that we have in the third verse. He talks about a fear that he had, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. As the serpent beguiled Eve. What an illustration that he is using to bring to attention the minds of these people. He was concerned for them. He was concerned because of the infiltration of these false teachers. And he brings their minds back to the Garden of Eden, right to the very beginning of time. Because there was an illustration for them to learn from that situation. He's really saying to them, listen, if Eve, who was created in true holiness and in the true image of God spiritually, if this woman who was created with every conceivable motive to remain faithful to God, and yet she fell because of deception, let the person who thinks that they're going to stand by their own power, take heed, because we will certainly fall. And therefore, the concern that Paul had is mirrored in every true church of Christ today. Because though the year might be different today, and though there might be different people, different faces, different circumstances, a different country, yet, my friends, human nature, we have proved, is not any different from the way it was in the time when Paul taught the Corinthians. Human nature remains the same. Because Satan is as wily and is as subtle and perhaps more energetic, could we say, because he knows that his time is short. And we have come a long period of time from the Corinthian church to where we stand today. But he was very, very concerned that the attention of these people would be drawn away from the simplicity which is in Christ. And that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight. Those words in verse 3. The simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in the gospel. And to try and draw and see what the apostle was trying to say to these Corinthian Christians, false people have come in. I am very concerned for you on this matter. Why? Because you are being drawn away from the simplicity of the message of the gospel of Christ. And my friends, what is this simple message or the simplicity of the gospel? It must be understood when we talk about this in the correct relation. It is not meant in any way that the gospel itself is without depth. We are not saying it is without height, or it is not without broadness. It is not without value. It is not without worth. Sometimes we consider a thing that is simple to be a thing that is worthless. That is not the meaning in any way. One commentator said that the gospel is simple, but it is also deep. And they will best appreciate its simplicity who have most honestly endeavored to fathom its depth. This simplicity refers to its genuineness or its real worth and is here contrasted with the subtlety of Satan, the complexity of Satan. You see, God's command was clear. It was simple. It was abundantly simple to Eve in the garden. Obey and live. It was not complex. It was so simple. Don't try to think that there was something complex or something contorted or something behind the command that God had given Adam and Eve. He said, that tree, do not eat it. It was very simple. Whereas the serpent with his subtlety has made things from that time to now very complex. So Satan continues in this day leading millions of souls with complex and confusing systems of religion, teaching that the personal merit of good works is the only way that a man is going to please God. And every religion in this world is a religion that depends upon good works. There is no religion in this world that depends upon the grace of God alone, apart from Christianity and true biblical Christianity. The simplicity that we have in the gospel of Christ is evidenced for us in the substitution of Christ for the sinner. You see, man is a sinner. As a sinner has broken the law of God and he has offended the justice of God and he has nothing to pay with. Once we have fallen into sin and corruption, if we try to pay God out of our good works or out of a standard of righteousness that we exalt ourselves, even if we were able to present something that was reasonable, it is tainted. It is dirty because we have touched it ourselves. Because of our own personal corruption, we are not able to offer anything pure unto God. You see, the only way that we are able to come into God's presence is by a pure and spotless righteousness, a holiness that is not marred by any sin. And as long as we in our corrupt human nature try to merit our salvation, we can never do it. And Paul argues this in Romans 10, for he said that the Jews went about to establish their own righteousness, and they rejected the righteousness of God which was in Christ. And all of our righteousnesses are filthy and impure before a holy God. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here, my friend, is the simple and yet profound doctrine of the substitution of Christ for the sinner. He has come to stand in my place. He has come to take the wrath of God for my sin that I could never have taken. He has come to pay the penalty for my sin. He has come to be my substitute. But all the glorious doctrine of the substitution of Christ is not only this. It's not only that Christ bore my sin. It is that His righteousness was then transferred to my account. So I stand today not only purified and forgiven of my sin, but I also stand today as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and all the merit and all the value and all the benefit of Christ and what He has done for me on the cross of Calvary is now on my account. Oh, this message is profound, but it is gloriously simple. And here is the simplicity of the plan and purpose of God, that Christ would stand in my place. And so He has done that. And so today I know that I am saved by that great grace of God. It was the theologian John Owen, when he was nearing death, he said this: All my theology boils down to this truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And my friend, if you have a gospel that is anything else than that, you have another gospel. If you are hoping in anything apart from Christ and His righteousness on your life, then you have no hope. You will never see God's eternity. We sang this morning as our young children were leaving, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." This chorus and hymn that has been so much a favorite of children as they learn it in their Sunday school, it was a favorite of Mr. Lewis. He loved to hear that hymn sung. It is a favorite of many, many adults who sang and were able to sing, if you are here this morning with your heart, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That is the gospel, my friend. That is the message of salvation. And if you have that truth, then you have the salvation of God. William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, "Oh, how unlike the complex works of men heaven's easy, uncumbered plan is, majestic in its own simplicity." Yes, the simplicity of Christ is that the Lord Jesus stood in my place and became my surety. He became my substitute. It is not to say that we will understand all that there is to know about this subject. I don't believe we will. How can the finite mind enter into doctrines and decrees and things that are infinite and have an infinite value? But there is a simplicity that comes home to the heart of the despairing sinner. For the Scripture says that the fool shall not err therein. The simplest person can understand that Jesus loves me, and this I know. It is also in the simplicity of the free offer of the gospel. Isn't this the thing that really hinders many people from coming to Christ? You say to them, "Christ died for you, my friend. Believe that He died for you, repent of your sins, and you will be saved." That simple? It can't be that simple. That's too easy. This free offer of the gospel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, becomes itself a stumbling block to the heart, to the proud heart of man. For man in himself wants to think, "I have to do something in order to receive this salvation of God." But Isaiah 55 and 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," the book of Revelation tells us. And in Romans chapter 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, the free offer of the gospel is the presentation of this truth. It is to the whosoever will. And so, my friend, if you're here tonight in this service and you do not know Christ, that offer, the gospel offer, is given to you fully and freely in Christ. This is the clear and the genuine offer to come to Christ just as you are. Not after some kind of personal reform, not with qualifications of church membership or of baptisms or of family upbringing, not of some kind of national connection, but my friend, it is simply and solely in the simplicity of the gospel. It is demonstrated in this free offer. And yet it is here again, and especially in this place, that Satan puts forth all his subtlety in order to beguile. How many reasons for doubt and unbelief against the Savior's one reason for believing come into the heart of people? The gospel says, "Flee to Christ for refuge and for salvation." Satan replies, "How do you know that you are one of the elect?" He says, "Perhaps you have committed the unpardonable sin." He says, "You are not convinced enough about your sin. You're really still self-righteous, and therefore God will not receive you." He goes on to say, "You do not have enough faith, or the right kind of faith. You're not repenting or believing or praying in the right way." My friend, there are 100, or could I say 1,001, excuses and reasons that Satan will bring to your mind to keep you from coming to Christ in the simple and free offer of the gospel. You see, this is where Paul was coming from. He was concerned that the simple message of Christ was being obscured by false teachers. And so he wanted to bring them again to see, no, don't become confused with all of the arguments and the subtleties of Satan. Come to the word of the Lord and listen to what he says. Listen to what God says in his own truth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the free and simple and clear message of God's salvation. The simplicity of Christ will be evidenced also in the security that you are kept by his power. What do I mean by this? Well, if it is God who has saved you, it is God who will keep you. You are not saved by the Lord's grace and then kept by your own power. The simplicity of the message of Christ is that he has done the work, he has saved you, and he will keep you. He will keep you right to the end. He will keep you to the edge of the river of death. He will keep you over. He will bring you safely to that eternal home. It is not by our own power. It is the Lord who redeems us by his own precious blood. It is the Lord who has made his own covenant. It is God the Father who made a covenant with Christ before the foundation of the world, a covenant of salvation. And my friends, we can rest in that truth that that covenant was ratified. It was sealed with the price of the blood of Christ. So that the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Have you come to Christ and asked for salvation? If you have come, Christ cannot turn you away, according to his own precious and infallible word. It does not depend upon you. The security of your soul is God's business. It is not your business. And I was mentioning to you this morning from Psalm 78 how that God said, I have made a testimony in Jacob, and I have appointed a law in Israel. And again, the truth of that is so important for us, that God has made a covenant of grace while we were yet sinners in our sin, while we were yet Jacob. And he has carried that law and that grace and the fulfillment of that right through till we become Israel, a man having power with God and power with men. There is a great change that has occurred in our redemption, and it is God's grace. But my friends, I bring you back again, because it is here that the subtlety of Satan is seen as he reminds us of our sins. He reminds us of the sins of the past that make us unworthy, and the fear of sins that we will be yet committing. And he tries to get us to focus on ourselves, on our weakness, on all of the foolishness of ourselves. And we might say, well, Satan, he is true on all those accounts. I am weak. I am sinful. I at times feel the guilt of my sins, the sins that are even past. I may beat myself with those things. And yet, my friend, and every time when we consider those things, we are not looking unto Jesus. We are looking unto ourselves. And the Lord would have us to put those things behind us. Those sins are gone. Let us look forward. Let us look high into the face of our Savior and see that looking unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith is our joy, our hope, our eternal salvation, our peace. So when Satan would steer you away from the simplicity of Christ And he would get you concerned and enveloped in your own guilt and your own sin and your own unworthiness. Just smile and say, that is true. But my confidence and hope is in Christ and in His finished work. And there I rest. Here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. But let's move on in our text and see something else here. Because there is another meaning in this word, the simplicity of Christ. It has to do with being single-minded toward the Lord. Single-mindedness. The word means to be pretentious, or not pretentious rather, but to have an openness. Genuine, out and out, simple-minded in devotion. Romans 12 and verse 8 says this, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do so with simplicity. And the word means with a single eye. So, when the apostle says here and argues to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be turned away from the simplicity, from the singleness of heart and mind that we are to have in the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, these words are said, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. And the context of that is when he was coming to speak to them and to present the message of Christ, he did not come with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't come with his own intellect and powers of convincing. He came to them in the power and demonstration of the gospel of Christ and of the simplicity of this truth. You see, the apostle feared. He feared that these believers would be corrupted or turned from their singleness of heart towards Christ because of false teachers who were preaching another Jesus. They were preaching another gospel by another spirit. Would you look please at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. You see, my friends, it happens in every case when you have false teachers that come in to try and distort and corrupt the word of Christ. They start off by bringing in a Christ that is somewhat different, or maybe just a little bit, but somewhat different from what the Word of God teaches. It possibly is a social Christ. It is a Christ that is more interested in the social aspects and the social agenda of this world than in spiritual things. And the introduction of this social Jesus is brought on with a social gospel, another gospel empowered by another spirit. These are very strong words of condemnation. These are very serious charges that the apostle is bringing and warning the Corinthian Christians about. And he carries on the thought, if you look down at verse 13, he said, for such are, now he identifies them, people who bring in these type of things, another Christ, another gospel by another spirit, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And how dangerous that is. We're not talking about the devil who comes in openly flaunting what he is, but we are speaking about people who come in feigning to be men of God, feigning to be people who know the Lord, and yet they're identified and marked here, even as they come forth transforming themselves as the apostles of Christ. They are deceitful workers. And he says in verse 14, don't be surprised about this, and no marvel. We know this. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There is a day coming when God will judge every evil and false teacher. There is a day coming, the judgment day, where there will be an accounting given. But the thing that's marvelous here and that's interesting is that they are called in the Bible ministers of righteousness. They are called ministers who are handling righteous things, but they are false in their heart. Satan is so able by his deception and subtlety to come forward himself as a minister of light, and he brings forth so-called ministers of righteousness proclaiming that we are the messengers of God, and they are the messengers of Satan. How are we going to identify these people? They're identified by the threefold mark. They're presenting another Christ with another spirit and another gospel. And we're able to identify them as we compare what they are saying and doing by the word of the Lord. But if these Christians in Corinth were not careful, because if they thought by their own intellect or powers they were going to be able to identify and resist this, they were wrong. They were not going to do it. And the apostle was very worried and concerned about them. So what is the answer to this? The answer, my friend, is an awareness of the danger, and it is a return to the gospel foundation. A return to the revealed Word of God. A return with a singleness of heart in love to your Savior. I want you to note in verse 2 the illustration of the bride that is espoused and set apart for Christ. You would not accept a circumstance or a situation where a bride was to be married, and if you were the bridegroom, you would not accept the situation if you knew that the bride's heart was really devoted to some kind of liaison or some association that she had with a former boyfriend. You would not tolerate that. And what the message we're getting here is that if we have a divided heart, if we are taken away from the simplicity that there is in Christ with a singleness of heart to Him and our love to Him, the apostle makes it clear you cannot be and serve two masters. You can't be wed to Christ and then be involved in adultery, fornicating yourself. You cannot have that. That is going to lead to certain disaster in your Christian life. For a heart that is divided is empty of all genuine love for the Lord. The Lord requires that we love Him with all of our being. Was that not the message that Christ said that identified what the first commandment is? In fact, the entire law, the first table of the law, we are to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. If our heart is divided, we have lost our first love. We are not following the Lord with that affection and devotion. We are not obeying Him. Our commitment to Him has faltered, and other things have come between us and God. Mary is a beautiful example as she came to wash the feet of Christ, and she anointed them with that ointment of spikenard that was very precious. And the Lord said it was her love. It was her devotion. It was her worship, her expenditure of her money. It was all of these things that were examples of her genuine singleness of heart and love to her Savior. So we're thinking here about what is the answer and the antidote for the deceptiveness of Satan. Singleness of heart and love to Christ. Singleness in heart of submission unto Christ. What does this mean? Surely if you were to poll the Corinthian church, you would find out that they would say, most certainly we love Christ. What do you mean we don't love the Lord? They would take an offense. They would say, we are submitted to Him. We are following His word. Yet it was obvious that Paul had well-grounded fears that they were in danger of losing this simplicity of heart. They were in danger of wandering off and being deceived. This has to do with the obedience to Christ's word. Are we submissive to His authority? Are we taking our directives from His own precious word? You know, there are times that we need to review and to examine ourselves and take a fresh look at where we are with Christ. What are we doing? Where are we going? Are our lives bearing the fruit for the Lord that we should be bearing? Over the passage of time, carelessness towards our duty and perhaps the clear commands that the Lord has given to us, carelessness sets in. Even regarding the principles of holy things and holy living, of being unspotted from the world and of fleeing and leaving fleshly lusts and areas of our life where we should not have anything to do with those things. And yet, we have to say that our submission to His word has waned and has failed. Here is the place where our devotion to Christ touches our practical life. For it is obvious that where the heart is single and the mind is filled with His thoughts and His commands, attitudes and promises in our lives will be directed toward Him and will yield to His direction. The practical side of this is if we possess the essence of single-mindedness in our love and submission to Him, it will be reflected in our dealings with others. How do the ungodly see us? How do other believers see us? How does our family see us? Well, the Lord sees everything. But we are concerned in practical things too with how other people are viewing our Christian testimony, our obedience to Christ. After we have virtually failed the report card of how the ungodly view us and other believers and our own lives, and we look in the mirror and we say we have not been what we should be, what hope is there? My friend, the hope is most certainly there and secure in the Lord. For He has given us the hope. He has given us all sufficiency, and the abounding grace of Christ is flowing to us day by day. Let us flee to Christ once more. Let us come back to Him with renewed devotion and love and say, Lord, forgive me for the failure of my life, and let me devote myself afresh to Thee again. Because you will find, my friend, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering. He is all-forgiving. And He wants to receive us back, dust us off, set us on our feet, and put us on our way again. And the Lord will do that time and time again. For He is perfecting holiness in our lives. We are being transformed day by day according to His glorious and spotless image. I close with this. Alexander McLaren said this thing. He said, if our mind is bowed down before the incarnate truth of God, We shall know neither the unrest of a resultless search, nor the gloom of continual doubt, but shall have the light of life to shine upon our road. May God bless His word to you tonight.